In the second chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 18, familiar words, and Jehovah God said, "It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help suitable for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." You would not think that something that straightforward and something that evident could be the source of such tearing controversy as it is in the modern religious world. We said last Sunday evening that the study that was made in the book, The Day America Told the Truth, indicated that there was a serious war between the sexes in American society. A war between men and women. A war between the perception of the world as held by men and the perception of the world as held by women. And one might conclude that that kind of combat and disagreement and confrontation might indeed take place between men and women who are not influenced in any way by the teaching of Christ. But we cannot conceive that such a war would be present among those who claim in some way to be Christians. The truth of the matter is that the war has been waged and is being waged in that very quarter. It's a war about women in the ministry. Or if you're talking to your Roman Catholic friends, women in the priesthood. It's a war that partakes of a societal set of values. It's the way we think in this time. It's a result of a lot of forces that have had their influence in American society for the last 30 and 40 years. And now it will always play itself out in the churches. Someone says, yes, over there in those churches. Those churches that do not respect the Scripture, those churches that do not have any regard for God's way, yes, it will happen there. No doubt it will happen in those places. No, my brothers and my sisters, it will happen here. We'll confront it here. We'll confront it because it's out there. And because we tend to be influenced by what's going out there, what's coming over television, what's in the books. And I can tell you that I've watched over the last 30 years the transition that's taken place in the conservative evangelical magazines and publications of this country, and they have moved with clear, methodical progress into the realm of feminist dialogue. Recently, very recently, I read an exchange between some brethren in Tennessee that are not quite as conservative as I am, but they, one might presume, hold the same viewpoints, that, or at least many of them, that you and I would. But here's a statement that is made by a gospel preacher for a church in Dallas, Texas. "Today, believers in our churches all across the nation and around the world face the challenge to rethink traditional positions, to reach out beyond our typical boundaries and re-examine the status quo inherited from past generations." I want to tell you that I don't have any quarrel with the statement that we need to examine traditional thoughts, that we need to look very carefully into what we're doing to determine if I personally, out of my own understanding of the will of God, am doing what I'm doing, or whether I simply am walking robot-like in the ruts that have been created by past generations. But he adds, numerous examples come to mind as I consider the evidence of renewal. The recent dialogue regarding hermeneutics, that's how you interpret the Bible, of which I consider this discussion to be only an extension, a commitment to re-examine the role of women in the life of the church. I wish that I could feel that this re-examination had come about as a result of earnest, careful study of the mind of God. Because if that were the case, there's not anybody who has his wits about him who could have a quarrel with that. Looking deeply into the Scripture, with one motive only, I want to know the mind of my Father on this subject. Christians, their whole lives are about knowing the mind of their Father and walking humbly in the course which He directs. But what I greatly fear is that this reexamination is taking place in the atmosphere of a changing environment in the society that makes it more comfortable and more influential on the society at large to take a different position on this subject. It sounds more like an accommodation than an examination. I hope I'll be forgiven if I'm a bit suspicious of this. But that's being reexamined in a lot of quarters among churches of our brethren because of a new approach to the Scripture, a new way of understanding how God speaks to us. Now, I want to do two things tonight. I want to spend the first part of this lesson talking about the specific of this war between the sexes and the apparent paradox of what God has said on the subject of the relationship between men and women. And the last part of it, the smaller part of it, talking about this new approach to things that has opened up this new way of looking at every subject that the Bible talks about. The Bible teaches some things on sexual equality. And if you've read the Scripture, you know that that's the case. That it's not possible to look inside the Scripture and not find some evidence of the fact that God sees men and women as being equal in regard to several things. First of all, you have it in Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, when God says, "Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, and male and female created he them." Man was created in the image of God. Male and female were created in the image of God. So there is about that statement, the affirmation that man, male man, created in the image of God, and man, female, created in the image of God, that each of these is an expression of the divine character, and each of these is perfectly capable, each within himself, of having a relationship with God. That no woman is dependent upon a man in order to have a relationship with God. That no man is dependent upon a woman to have a relationship with God. That resident in each of these, created by God, is the ability to have a relationship with his or her creator. The second thing that is evident is that with regard to redemption, there is equality. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. The apostle has been talking about justification. He says in verse 16 that we're all, or in verse 26, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's the subject. And then he said, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. How are you justified by faith, whoever you are, all of us? By being baptized at last in the consummating act of obedience and submission into Christ and putting on Christ. But the subject is, everybody that comes into Christ comes in that way. You don't have men coming in one door and women coming in another. It's not a case of men having to be justified by faith and women to be justified by something else. And then he goes on to say that that applies across the board about race. Doesn't make any difference what you are racially. Doesn't make any difference what you are economically, bond servant you may be or master you may be. Greek you may be, barbarian you may be. It doesn't make any difference. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We've all been redeemed without respect to persons in the same way. That's the statement of the Scripture. We need to understand that equality. We need to see the equivalency of value in both men and women. We need to understand that so far as God is concerned, as regards human redemption and justification, there is no respect to persons whatsoever. And then there's a third area where the argument is made, but I believe not sustained, that in Christ, the curse experienced by males and females is substantially reversed. You remember in Genesis 3:16 that God says that because the woman was beguiled by the serpent, that her desire should be to her husband and he should rule over her. That's the statement of the Scripture. It is the argument of some that when Jesus died and eliminated that curse, that the relationship between the sexes changed. And they make an argument from Galatians 3:28. Now, all Galatians 3:28 says is that everybody comes to Christ the same way and everybody's justified the same way. Male or female, makes no difference, bond or free. This passage says, not only that she should suffer in her childbearing, that's something that Jesus' death has not reversed, but her desire should be to her husband and he should rule over. He should rule over her. Now, what I want to say to you is that the Scripture does not bear out the reversal of that principle. That's what the Scripture says about the relationship between men and women. And it comes out of the early teaching of the Scripture. In the fourth area, it is said by those who would defend equality of an absolute sort between men and women in every area of life, that they are joint heirs of the spiritual gifts and co-leaders of God's people in the New Testament. I want to tell you that I believe they are joint heirs of the spiritual gifts. I believe there's evidence in Acts chapter 2 in the quotation of Joel by the Apostle Peter that indicates your sons and your daughters going to prophesy. And I'm rather confident, too, that when we talk about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, about 3 to 8, that you're talking about gifts of all sorts. And when we add to that Ephesians chapter 4, and take in verses 14 to 16, which talks about the various contributions that every member of the body makes as they grow up into Christ, to his head and everything, that we must say that to the women are given gifts as well as to the men, both in terms of the early days of the church when they were receiving miraculous powers. There were women prophets. Philip had four daughters that prophesied. And I don't know what other gifts might have been bestowed upon women. But such gifts, miraculous gifts, were bestowed. And there's no question whatsoever that to women are given natural gifts, just as to men are given natural gifts. And that those gifts vary between women in Christ, even as they vary between men in Christ. There's some commonality about the gifts God has given to women, even as there's some commonality about the gifts that God has given to men in the nature of creation, but nonetheless, they vary in the sex between women and in the sex between men. But I have no argument with the idea that God has given to all gifts in Christ, and those gifts are to be exercised. I do have a quarrel with the extended statement that there is a co-leadership role. I think it's absolutely possible to recognize in the Scripture that women receive gifts from God that are to be exercised in the kingdom, and not say at the same time that they are given an equality with regard to leadership. Here are the areas where women are absolutely equal in the biblical definition. They're equal in value, and they're equal in redemption, and they're equal in that God has given them gifts to exercise in the kingdom of God too, and they're to bring those and exercise them. Now, on the other hand, we've got some restrictive clauses in the scripture that have to be looked at. Some would say that there's a paradox here. We've got the Bible saying one thing on one page and another thing on another page. In fact, they'd say it's more than a paradox, it's a contradiction. I don't believe there's any contradiction. The Bible teaches that the role of the sexes differ. All this is true. But that does not negate, first of all, the obvious biological, emotional difference between men and women. That is evident in the statements of Genesis. The woman was made for the man. She is the help suitable to him. And to anybody who can't find any difference between a man and a woman, I offer you this consolation, that perhaps if that's the case, you don't need to be worried about God holding you accountable for anything. There is a difference. And of course, in the language of the French, vive la différence. We are glad for the difference. God arranged it because we are to come together and to make a whole. And so to merge not as identical components, but as components that fit and match so that a unity is formed and the two shall be one. But the second thing I want to observe with you are the statements made in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. These have to be dealt with. 1 Corinthians 11 begins with the observation that there is an order in the universe. The head of Christ is God, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. That's the order. So he begins. And then he comes down in the chapter to observe that the woman was not first created, but the man. And the woman was not made, or the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now that is an argument from creation, from the intrinsic nature of things, not from the curse. That's not an argument that says, as Paul will say in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, and about verse 13 or so, that the woman was beguiled, and she fell by temptation, and therefore she should be subject to her husband. That's not the only argument Paul makes in that place. But in this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 11, there isn't any question. That's the order of things. Those are the statements of the Scripture. And then in 1 Timothy 2:13, he says, the woman was first created and then the man. That's an argument from creation. And to try to resolve all this by saying, well, this has been negated, this has been changed because the curse has been removed, if that's all there was to it. And maybe you'd be correct to say that in the beginning, men and women were equal. Maybe. But if you argue that in the beginning, men and women were equal before the fall, they had some sort of equivalency with regard to leadership, then you're going to negate right quickly the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. Because his argument is nullified if men and women in creation were equal. But he says there is not an equality here with regard to role because the man was first created and then the woman. Does that say to us, are we hearing it said to us in what I'm saying to you? Are you hearing it said, well, that means women are inferior? In what sense? They're not inferior in any sense. They are different and they are in no sense inferior. In no sense are they inferior. I've pressed the point that I've pressed many times, and that is that if that's inferiority, then the Son is inferior to the Father. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says he had an equality with God. It was not an equality of role because the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son, but it was an equality of nature, deity, Godhood. Well, there are three passages that insist on a practical difference.
for the moment.
And, by the way, one of those is in 1 Timothy 2. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to exercise dominion over a man, but to be in quietness or in submission. Quietness there has a reference to her demeanor with regard to being taught. In other words, because the role of the woman is different, she is not to take a role of teaching men and to exercise dominion over. Now, that passage qualifies itself. Do women teach men? Let me tell you in no uncertain terms, absolutely. I have been taught by women all my life. I have been taught by their character, and I have been taught by their words. This passage says, though, that she is not to teach men as an exercise of dominion and direction over them. She will not take the role of leadership in teaching. Can she quietly counsel some brother, her husband? I guarantee you, he'll be blessed if she does so. Can she teach another human being about Christ? Absolutely. The restriction here is that she is not to be in the role of leadership, in the role of the headship. And then, of course, there is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 36. In that particular passage, Paul, having outlined the orderly function of the spiritual gifts, and it's presumed already that some of those gifts have been given to the sister. In fact, they are instructed in chapter 11 about prophesying. They're instructed about prophesying. And to instruct them about prophesying is to presume that some of them were prophets. We know that is true. But in the assembly of the saints, they are instructed with regard to prophesying, with regard to speaking in tongues, with regard to having a psalm which was given to them by revelation of the Holy Spirit, with regard to leading in prayer, and sometimes praying by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I judge on account of some statements that are made, that in regard to those things that are the exercise of leadership in the assembly, they are to be absolutely silent. Now, that does not mean total silence about everything. It means silence about the things under discussion in that particular setting. Has to be so. She is to be silent. She is not to exercise the role of leader. Now, we can add to this the obvious qualification of those who have put in the responsibility of oversight. And that's the responsibility of elders. And the third chapter of 1 Timothy is very explicit in telling us about the family requirements of elders, that they must be the husbands of one wife. Not possible for a woman, but it never ceases to me. Never ceases to amaze me. How that is no deterrent to people who say they are following the way of the Lord, that they are disciples of Christ, appointing women as elders. And the word elder itself is masculine. Older man, that's what it means. But that language is simply discounted. And with regard to deacons who are servants in the local church, they too must be the husband of one wife. Not possible. Not even conceivable that a woman should be in that role. And then finally, there's this idea which comes out of Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 22. And that is that the husband is the head of the wife. Now that just doesn't sound like Paul is canceling out Genesis 3:16. What it sounds like is that Paul is reaffirming that that is true, that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, I can tell you that in the midst of that exhortation, there is a clear principle operating, verse 21, Ephesians 5:21. I spoke about that this morning. If there's any passage that's been used and reused by the feminist in the circle of religious feminism, it's this passage. And added to that is the statement made in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I think probably about verse 5, that if you depart, let it be for only a season, and that by what? By consent.
And the argument is that the only way that decisions are ever to be made between a man and his wife,
between a husband and wife, is by mutual consent. Joint leadership is my deep feeling that that's putting a great deal more on that passage than it ever was intended to say. Especially in view of the fact that there's a clear statement in Ephesians 5:22 that the husband head the wife. That the statement is made in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is not an aberration. This is not just a slight departure from the ordinary. This is a clear statement of the relationship. The husband is to be the leader. Does that mean that his leadership is to be autocratic? Does it mean it's to be dictatorial? It is absolutely not to be that. Because that leadership is to be offered in the same way Christ leads us, and that is in love. How do we conceive of Christ saying that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church? And then think that the leadership of the husband is almost of no consequence. In fact, it doesn't exist at all. Is that the kind of leadership that the Son of God offers his people? No direction. He gets together with us and says, what do you think about this? Well, this is what I think about it. Let's try to come to some mutually agreeable decision. Now, I want to tell you something. I believe good leadership on the part of two human beings. I believe good leadership with regard to the human family when we are fallible gives all kinds of cause for a husband to say to his wife, what do you think about this? Now, that's not the relationship between deity and humanity. But between two human beings, when one of those human beings is told to be the guide and the leader, it is absolutely wise for the husband to say, what do you think about this? I want to sit down and talk with you about this. But in the final analysis, leadership must issue from the husband. A leadership that is loving, a leadership that is selfless, all that may be true. But still, it's still leadership. And the wife is not to take that role. That's the teaching of the Scripture. I have no doubt about that at all. But a gentleman writing recently in Christianity Today said that the Bible is ambiguous on this subject. That baffles me. But he said it's ambiguous on the subject so that we can just work it out for ourselves. I don't believe it's ambiguous. I don't believe that the Lord has left this as a matter to be worked out with ourselves, but he makes the argument, which is preposterous, that the image of God is resident only in both men and women together, not apart. That it's only in both of them, male and female, that the image of God exists. And I suppose that's the idea that there's both the maleness and the femaleness in God. Let me tell you something. I'm not sure that there's either one in the final analysis. I'm not sure that those are the qualities of God. I understand and I realize that God is always spoken of in the masculine in the Scripture, but I'm not persuaded tonight that in the essential nature of God, there's a male and female sort of principle working. I am persuaded tonight that the image of God is as truly in the male as in the female, and as truly in the female as in the male, which simply means that the maleness and the femaleness is not critical to the manifestation of the image of God in our lives. And if the only way in the world we can be in the image of God is to be married, it puts those that are single in a bad place. And if the only way we are made in the image of God is when we are joined together in a relationship with the opposite sex, then it just simply means that our relationship with God is dependent upon something over which we do not have absolute control. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what's being said. The 9th chapter of Genesis, the statement is made that you, when you kill the person who's made in the image of God, you don't have to kill a man and a woman to kill somebody made in the image of God. You just kill one individual made in the image of God. And you're guilty of murder. So, what I'm saying here is that when you take these two together, it's not in contradiction. That the role differs. That there's a difference of role. There's a difference of ministry. But there is not any difference when it comes to creation and nature. That is to say, image of God. And not any difference when it comes to our relationship with God and our justification with God. And the redemptive work of God. Not any difference at all. But if we'll just recognize that. If we'll recognize too that subjecting ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, as is given in Ephesians 5:21, is not to say that we are both to be leaders and both to be subject. But it's to say that each in his own role is to serve for the benefit of the other. And that's all that's being said. And it would be preposterous for elders in local church to say, this week you be elder, and I, you know, I'll take this other one. Or the husband say, this week you be the boss, and next week I'll be the boss. Or for the manager in the business operation, say, this week I'll be the manager, next week you be the manager. Or for the parent to say to the child, this week I'll be the parent, and next week you be the parent. Or we're going to have a joint arrangement here. That's not what's being said. And it's preposterous to suggest that. But I'll tell you why it's being suggested. Because the pressure of the society is mandating it. It's a modern Gnosticism. It's a modern disposition to say, let's get ourselves in tune with the spirit of the age so that we can succeed evangelistically. These very men from whom I quoted earlier are very concerned about progress, and they make the observation themselves, which I thought was very condescending. They said, have you ever noticed that the men who are taking these conservative views are preaching for small churches? What did I tell you about the Spirit? Now I want to finish what I've begun here tonight by talking to you just briefly about what I think is the new approach to the Scriptures that opens up the possibility of this sort of thing. You know, the idea being presented here is that there is some sort of strain and tension in the Scripture on the subject of a man's relationship to a woman, a woman's relationship to a man. And playing on that, the effort's been made to say, we can't know about this. We're open for new models, open for new arrangements, and people ought not to say anything with absolute confidence. But there is another thing that's happening here that I think that enables our brethren to take something new, and that is the feeling that we've got to do one or two things in our relationship with God. That's, the word is graceless law. We've got to go with graceless law, or we've got to go with lawless grace. And if you don't believe in lawless grace, then you believe in graceless law. You don't have a choice. Here are some statements that are made that illustrate what I'm saying. One thing I want to make abundantly clear today. I'm not saved the way Noah was saved. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Noah was saved through the building of an ark. Now that is an egregious blunder. Then he adds, the New Testament teaches that we are saved by a different kind of faith than that of the Old Testament. It's faith in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Then some further quotations. A proper understanding of God's amazing grace reveals a potentially fatal flaw at the heart of our traditional theological system. If in our teaching and thinking, and this is very important, we replace the Old Testament's legal sacrificial system with a similar plan to regulate, restore, and govern the life and work and worship of the church, as Thomas Campbell suggested, we thereby renounce the freedom we are given in the gospel. Remember that quote we had this morning from the Declaration and Address? Thomas Campbell compared the Old Testament church, that's not a term we're very comfortable with or familiar with, to the New Testament church, but he saw this Old Testament system being replaced by a new way of regulating and restoring and governing the life of the church. And if we go further and consider the implementation of this systematic approach to religion as in any way a requirement or a prerequisite for our salvation, we deny the heart, soul, and power of the gospel. And I want to add one more. And until we see that, brothers and sisters, we're always going to sit around here and debate these issues, because we will continue to turn the New Testament into a law book that we have to dissect and keep on dissecting and dotting every I and crossing every T and making sure that we understand every participle. Because if we miss one of them, we'll be lost and go to hell as a result of it, and we'll never be able to grow. We'll never be able to reach the hurting world that's out there lost in sin until we can get past this kind of hermeneutic. It's killing us. What he's describing there is graceless law. He says that's been our system. We've taken the New Testament and made it like the Old Testament. I want to tell you something. There's not any difference in the commanding attitude of God in the Old and the New Testament. There's grace throughout. There's never been a time in human history that men have not been justified by faith. The same kind of faith that justified Abraham is the faith that justifies me. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense for Paul to use Abraham as a model in the fourth chapter of Romans. And to take up Genesis 15:6 as an example of the fact that he was justified by faith. These are preposterous statements, but they're statements of men who want to take us all over on this side and say the reason that we ought not to be concerned about the role of women and about instrumental music and all these silly little non-entities is because God doesn't care about that. He's only interested in the spirit we bring to things, only interested in the attitude of our hearts. Well, I'm confident that that second statement is absolutely true, that God is concerned that we worship Him out of a true spirit. But I want to tell you this. You cannot worship God out of a true heart while you're in rebellion against the clear instruction of His will. And if He said something about the relationship between men and women and about the role they're to play in the church, and I say I want to worship Him in the fullness of a heart that is whole, then do so, but submit to His will as a demonstration of it. It is not somebody in the Old Testament that said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. It is not some Old Testament worthy that says that the ones who hear this word of mine and do them, I'll liken him to the man that built his house upon a rock. It's not some Old Testament worthy that says that if any man should break the least of these commandments, he should be considered least in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5:19-20. That's from Christ. And I want to conclude tonight by observing with you some statements that are made in Hebrews. Hebrews, of all the books in the New Testament, moves from Old to New Testament. From Old to New Testament. And as it begins, he says in the second chapter, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord was confirmed unto us that heard him?" In other words, what he's saying is, just as certain as violation of the instruction of God in the Old Testament resulted in condemnation, loss of the spiritual life, so it will be in the New Testament. And it was true in the Old Testament, it'll be doubly true in the New Testament. How will we escape if we turn away the Son of God himself? And it continues in other places. The 10th chapter. And verse 28. "A man that hath set at naught Moses' law dies without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you think shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing?" In other words, the point is, if that law demanded submission, then what do you think about that which is spoken to us by his Son? If the word of the prophets had to be heard, how much more does the word of the Son of God require our attention? And what tragic consequences can come from our despising him? And then I want to take you to the 12th chapter. Where he begins in verse 18 to say, "You have not come to a mountain that could be touched. You have not come to Mount Sinai." And verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You have come to a spiritual city. You've come to innumerable hosts of angels. You've come, 23 says, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. We know what church that is. Those enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warns us from heaven. That's not a difference. The spirit of obedience is the spirit of obedience. The spirit of disobedience is the spirit of disobedience. The spirit of faith is the spirit of faith, and the spirit of unbelief is the spirit of unbelief. How do you think Noah was saved? Our brother says he's not saved like Noah was. I tell you, he better rethink that statement. For in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is describing how we are going to be justified, again and again he lists those men who by faith pleased God. That's how Abel pleased God.
he believed and offered a more excellent sacrifice. That's how Enoch pleased God. By faith, he walked with God, which means he heard and submitted to him. And more than that, it was by faith, verse 7 says, that Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house. Noah saved because he built the ark, God forbid. Justifying himself, so work of righteousness he accomplished. That's the thing being suggested. If you're over here demanding that there is a law to be submitted to, then that's tantamount to saying there's no grace. I deny that. I deny that I have ever preached that a man's got to dot every I and cross every T in order to be righteous with God. I'll tell you this much, though. Faith demands that we want to do it. Faith demands that we long to do it. He is our Father. We are not slaves scourged to our dungeon. We are not terrorized and tyrannized by Him. But I want to tell you something. We have been changed by Him because He has loved us so. And there's one thing that we know He's called upon us to have, and that is we are to receive His grace in a life where His law is respected and obediently received. That's what faith is. Faith means an obedient submission to God. And in the midst of that, there is grace. This idea of only two options is particularly nauseating to me because it leaves people the idea they've got to choose one or the other. And if people don't choose their approach, which says it doesn't make any difference what you do, that this question of what the women do in their local church is immaterial to God anyway. He's not concerned about that. And the question about instrumental music, nothing could be more picayune than that question. And all these questions are beside the point. And so what you have over here is this lawless grace that says that God just overlooks all that and it's of no concern. Well, of course, that'll get us outside the arena, won't it? We won't have anything to talk about and to disagree about at all. We won't have anything to study about because we'll just be out there feeling our way through. And what that means is it's going to be the will of man and not of God. That's where that winds up. And that's the way that people say today about the women's role. What difference does it make? God's not concerned about whether you have women elders or not. God's not concerned about that issue. God's not concerned about whether the husband should be the head of the wife or not. That's an old archaic thing anyway. It was a cultural thing, they say. It's not cultural in the Scripture. Never will be. It inheres in creation. And it's our task to submit to our Father, to trust Him and do His will. That's the lesson. One always hopes as he speaks that somehow what he had in his heart will be communicated to an audience. But what I want to communicate to you is the fact that if we're going to be the children of this God, we're going to have to learn to trust Him. And trusting Him means that we submit to His counsel and to His will. That's always been true. From Adam to this good day, God has always justified men by grace through faith. And that faith has always been manifested by obedience. You say, well, maybe I'll get something wrong. Do you want to get it right? But maybe I might slip up here or there. Do you want to get it right? Can you come to Him tonight and say, I want to do Your will? Whatever it's Your wish for me to do or to be, that's exactly what I want. Then I want to tell you something. You're prepared to be a child of God. You're prepared to be baptized into Christ and to have this new relationship with Him so that you can truly say every day that you live, my Father. And so you can truly say every day that you live, my Redeemer and my Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want that tonight, then come and be baptized into Him, justified by faith, as you submit with an obedient trust, Father, standing and saying.